We're doing Parshas Vayechi. Our Parsha describes Yaakov's passing and Yaakov's final blessing. The Parsha will take us through Yaakov's final years in Egypt, his final day, his final blessing, and ultimately the passing of the brothers and the final message that they will ultimately be redeemed from Egypt, the message which will carry them through the beginning of Shmos, the exile, until the redemption from Egypt. So our parasha begins. Yaakov lived in Egypt 17 years. Our sages say this is a reflection of Yosef's piety, that Yosef had lived 17 years off of his father as a child, and now he paid it back, the final 17 years of Yaakov's life. Yosef is sustaining him. Yaakov sees he's approaching his death. He calls in Yosef. He tells him, I want you to promise me you'll bury me back in Israel. Yaakov is concerned. The simple understanding is he wants to be buried in the family plot in Mar Samach Pela. Our sages have deeper understandings as to what's going on here, why he specifically did not want to be buried in Egypt. He didn't want them to dig up his body. He didn't want them to make his body into an idol. Our tradition is that the famine stopped when Yaakov came to Egypt. And the Egyptians, including Pharaoh, recognized that it was a blessing that stemmed from Yaakov. So Yaakov was concerned what would happen after his passing with his body. So here we have another concept that even if other people make a mistake, if one is the source for other people's sins, even though it's their fault, it's their mistake, it's not good for him to be the source of their mistakes, of their sins. We have to try to be a source of blessing to the world. We have the concept, Megalgalin Zchut al Yadei Zakai. God brings good things to the world through good people. So a person has to think, am I the source of good things happening in the world or bad things happening in the world? And we have to try to be the source of good things. Yes, Benny.
I didn't really understand that for how there was a famine where their brothers were living with Yaakov, and they went down to Egypt to get food.
Right.
And Yaakov was a source of blessing for fertility. Why, when he was in, were they in Hebron then?
So our tradition is that he didn't need the food. When he sent the brothers initially to collect the food from Egypt, so you see, he tells the brothers, Lama titra'u, why should you appear different? Meaning technically Yaakov did not need the food from Egypt. Look at the pasuk. In Parshas Miketz, it says, Vayar Yaakov ki yesh shever b'mitzrayim. Yaakov saw that there was plenty in Egypt. Vayomer, where is it? Here, the 42nd chapter, what they call 42nd chapter, the first pasuk. Vayomer Yaakov levanav lama tisra'u. Why should you appear different? So the verse seems to indicate that Yaakov didn't really need the food from Egypt initially. Later on is a different story. Okay, back to our parsha. So Yaakov asks Yosef, promise me. Why does he make Yosef promise? So sometimes when a person gives his word, that's not enough. A promise carries more weight. Benny will talk later. Let's move forward. After he receives his promise, Yosef promises he will ensure he takes him up. And then he swears. And then Yaakov bows towards the head of the bed. We have verses and we have halacha. That Shechina lemana marashotav shel chole. The Shechina is above the head of the ill person. So Yaakov bows to the Shechina. And this concept has a few halachic ramifications. This idea that the Shechina is right there, just above the sick person's head. Yaakov becomes ill. We have a tradition that Yaakov was the first person to become ill in world history. He is the first one recorded in Tanakh to have become ill. Our sages say that our story begins with Avram. Avram and Yitzchak were very similar. Yitzchak would walk into the room and people would stand up. They'd think it was Avram. Avram said to God, Could you give us a sign, a warning sign, that a person's getting older, so that he knows to repent, and he knows that his end is near, and other people know to discern between someone older and someone younger? God says, great idea, you first. And so Avram is the first person recorded in Tanakh to have become old. Other people grew up, they lived out many years, but the first person who's described as old, as Zakein, is Avram. Because Avram was the first person to appear old. Suddenly he looked white. Suddenly he started having creases and everything. So Avram Avinu starts having white hairs, and that's what he asked for. He asked that old people should look different than young people. And then Yaakov Avinu said, God, could you please give people a warning? Instead of a person sneezing and dropping dead, let a person have some warning that he knows his end is near. And so that's why Yaakov becomes deathly ill. He realizes he's becoming very weak, and he's on the verge of dying. And from Yaakov onward, we have this concept of people becoming deathly ill and then dying. Until then, people would sneeze and drop dead. It wasn't through illness. Now, you could understand this in many ways. It's interesting that in every culture that I know of, I don't know what's going on in Africa, but in every culture I'm aware of, when a person sneezes, they say, bless you. And the Talmud Medrash says, this goes back to this story, that when people would sneeze, they would die. So ever since that changed, that people die through illness, so it became customary that you tell a person, bless you, after they sneeze. Leitatesh. So Yaakov is the first to become deathly ill. And Yosef gets word that Yaakov, his father, is ill. He takes his two sons, Menashe and Ephraim, and he goes to Yaakov. And when Yaakov hears that Yosef has come, he strengthens himself, he sits up. And here we learn the importance of respecting the leadership, even if it's one's own son. We have a tendency that if we feel close to one that's in power, so we feel bigger if we show everyone else that we're close to him. So if your classmate becomes the chief rabbi, you say, Shmulik, sure, I know Shmulik. Shmulik and I learn in class together. Where was I? Yesterday, I was at a meeting, and someone says to me, he mentions someone's name, and I mentioned the shul, and the other person tells me, oh, you know Lenny? So I said, the head of the RCA, yeah? That's Rabbi Leonard Matanki. So he goes, sure, I was with him in Bnei Akiva. Great. So that's why you're calling him Lenny? You know, he's rabbi of a shul today, head of the RCA. But to you, he's Lenny. Really. So then, even though he advanced, this person didn't advance. The other person is not willing to look at him as something else. Very often we feel like, so what if he's somewhere else? But I know him as Lenny. So to me, he's Lenny. But it shows something about us. It doesn't bring the other person down any notches, but it does reflect on us. So Yaakov Avinu teaches us, it's his own son, it's his little boy, who walks into the room and he sits up. Because right now that little boy is the king of Egypt, or the viceroy of Egypt. So Yaakov teaches us something. When someone's in a position of leadership, we have to respect him. And even if I knew him back when he was a little kid. Back to our... back to our parasha. So, Yaakov tells Yosef, God blessed me and told me that I will become a great nation and I will inherit the land of Israel. And I want to give part of that blessing over to you. Your two sons, Menashe and Ephraim, are going to be promoted to the level of tribes. So if the land of Israel is divided amongst the 12 tribes, then we take off the tribe of Levi, because they lost, they became the Levites, the Kohanim and the Levites. They got special cities, they didn't get the regular divide. And we stick in, instead of Yosef, Yosef becomes two. Ephraim and Menashe. So Ephraim and Menashe count as two tribes, and so Yosef is going to get the double portion. And that's what the verse says in Divrei Hayamim in Chronicles, that when Reuven sinned, he lost his rights. He lost his rights to be firstborn, that went to Yosef. Yosef got the double portion. He lost his rights to the throne, that went to Yehuda. He lost his rights to the kahuna, that went to Levi. So he lost a lot by rushing up to protect his mother's honor. Yaakov tells him, you got to realize that the later kids, they got to divide up with the big brothers. The later kids, they share with their elder brothers. Notice that Yaakov doesn't leave room for misunderstandings. One of the jobs we have as a parent is to ensure that the kids know what's supposed to happen. Yaakov is apologizing to Yosef. He says to him, I know that your mother did not get a proper burial. But you have to understand, I had all the kids with me. I had a newborn baby. She died during childbirth. And it was in her interest. It was out of respect for her that I buried her right away. Because it would have been very filthy and disrespectful to her to start carrying her body that way all the way up to a different burial plot. So yes, I buried her by the path, Biderech Efrat. And Yaakov looks at Yosef's children and he says, who are these? What's he asking? Our sages say all the years Yaakov... Yaakov wondered, what kind of wedding did this kid have? What kind of life did he lead? You know, in last week's parasha, when Yosef meets Yaakov, it says Yosef jumped on Yaakov and kissed him. It doesn't say that Yaakov kissed him back. Yaakov won't kiss Yosef because he always has to wonder, where were those lips? I don't know. So Yaakov never kisses Yosef his whole life. For the rest of his life, Yosef will never get a kiss from his father. And Yaakov asks Yosef now, he's at the end of his days, he asks him, who are they? And Yosef pulls out his marriage contract and he says, Dad, I did it right. I married her legally. I have a wedding contract. And these are the kids I have from a correct wedding. I didn't just go off. Now... But what is the word baze? So Chazal say he was pointing to the wedding contract. Now, yeah.
That doesn't seem very good. Like, I don't know, in 17 years of like Joseph's marriage and children never came up. It's kind of like...
Excellent question. So Chazal asked this question. The Medrash Tanchuma says, Ephraim, Menashe, Yosef's kids, were learning by Yaakov. Ephraim's there every day. Why is Yaakov suddenly asking, who are they? So the Medrash answers that. But that's a long answer. But the question is right. What happened now was that Yaakov was moving up a notch in the world. Tzaddikim, when they pass away, so what happens is they're freed from the limitations of the physical body. And in their final moments, hours, weeks, they move up even though they're still in the body. As the body grows weaker, the soul grows higher. A year ago, I think it was the Shabbos Shuvah Drasha, Rav Bochko, the Rav of the Yeshuv and Koch of Yaakov, when he spoke, so he described his father's passing. His father had passed away a year earlier. So I guess this speech was 2 years ago. 2.5 years ago, Erev Yom Shabbos Shuvah before Yom Kippur. He described how as his father grew weaker, you saw this happening with his father. His body grew weaker and his mind grew sharper and holier and his writing. He shared then in that speech, he shared one of the most phenomenal Divrei Torah he heard from his father. He said, that's a holy person, that even though the body's going down, all that means is that the mind can now go up. There's less hindrance. The soul is less bothered. So Yaakov Avinu is now attaining higher levels of prophecy. And now when he's looking at the kids, he sees things he didn't see before. Suddenly he sees that there are going to be offsprings from Menashe and Ephraim that are problematic. Menashe has his descendant that's sinful. Ephraim has his descendant that's sinful. And now Yaakov looks at them and says, where'd that come from? And Yosef says, but I did it right. I got a good wife with a good legal contract and I did it right. Now, as Yaakov grew old, his eyes also aged and he couldn't see. And so Yosef brings the children before Yaakov. Yaakov kisses them and hugs them. Simple reading. What did Yaakov do? He kisses them and hugs them.
He didn't kiss Yosef though.
Right. People sometimes take themselves too seriously. People forget that in Judaism, you're supposed to hug your kids and kiss your kids and play with your kids. So we're just starting from a simple perspective. The Torah took the time to tell us Yaakov hugged and kissed his children. Children need to be hugged and kissed by parents, by grandparents, not by strangers, right? But they do need an element of warmth within the family. Why am I saying this? We live in an age where people have this phobia of getting too close, of giving another guy a hug. There are parents that hardly ever kiss their kids. And that's wrong. The children need it. So, simple reading. Yaakov hugs them and kisses them. And Yaakov mentions to Yosef, you know, I never thought I'd see you again. And now I merited to see even your kids. Now, if we had more time, we'd have to discuss this pasuk. What's he saying? There are two approaches to this pasuk. Is Yaakov trying to explain to Yosef, you know, what happened all this time? I don't even know. We discussed last week that there are two approaches. Did Yaakov really know or not? So Yaakov brings the children to his father and he bows. And when Yosef, thank you. And when Yaakov comes to bless the kids, so his right hand is positioned where Menashe, the older one, is standing. And his left hand is positioned where Ephraim, the younger one, is standing. Yosef purposely set them up that way. And Yaakov is aware of that. So above the kids' heads, where they don't see, he crosses his hand so that his right hand will go on Ephraim. And his left hand will go on the older one, Menashe. Now, the hands represent the mouth. In Birchas Kohanim, we also extend the hands. The idea is that the Kohanim extend their hands over the crowd as though they're putting their hands on everyone. And the idea is that the hands are an expression of what the mouth does. The mouth is an expression of what the hands do. We're too short on time. We didn't even start. So, the right hand and the left hand also represent different strengths. Yamin means strong, small means weak. We think yamin means right and small means left, right? So he crosses his hands and he blesses the kids. He says, Hashem who took care of me all these years, Hamalach HaGoel Oti, the angel that always redeems me, should bless the kids. So here we have a big question. You're not supposed to pray to angels. So the simple reading is he's saying, God, you took care of me through this angel. The angel you sent to take care of me should also take care of them. That's not what the verse says. So the verse needs a lot of work. There's a lot to discuss here. What does that mean? He says, Amalach HaGoel Oti Yevarech. That angel should bless. You're asking an angel to bless. So one day maybe we'll have a class just on that. That deserves a class in its own right. So Yosef tries undoing his father's hands, and his father says, I know, but the little one's still going to be bigger. And he tells them, the Jewish people will bless their children to be like you. Yesimcha Elokim ke Ephraim v'chim nashe. Notice Ephraim comes first. And this is interesting. Why specifically Ephraim and Menashe? Why do we say Yisimcha Elokim ki Ephraim chem Menashe? Us Yekis, we have the custom every Friday night. We bless our children, and every child gets a blessing. Yisimcha Elokim ki Ephraim chem Menashe. And then we say the Birkat Kohanim. Yivrecha Hashem Yishmerecha, Yer Hashem Panav Elecha Vichuneka, Yisa Hashem Panav Elecha, Vesemcha Shalom. That's a blessing every child gets. The girls get a blessing. Yisimcha Elokim ki Sarah Rivka Rachel Vele'ah. The boys don't get told you should be like Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. They're told you should be like Ephraim and Menashe, fulfillment of this verse. Wow. What's unique about Ephraim and Menashe? One understanding is that Ephraim and Menashe had tremendous internal fortitude. They were able to stand up to the culture and the environment of this terrible palace of Pharaoh, where you had every type of incest and every type of disgusting behavior, and it was all accepted, and they grew up to be fine characters, two of the tribes, Ephraim and Menashe. Now, if we can just take a step aside, just think of a concept for a minute. Imagine you were offered a shidduch, and they tell you, Look, this girl, she's sweet, she's wonderful, she's great, she's a phenomenal girl. The only thing is that, her mother was a little girl, and she was outside playing, and this guy walked by, grabbed her, raped her repeatedly, and then her brothers came along, killed the guy, and then her mother was already pregnant with her. So her biological father is this rapist. Her uncles, they were pretty upset that there was a remnant left from the rapist. So her grandfather took her down to Harlem and found a nice couple. They're really nice people. He was the chief executioner for the king of Harlem. And they adopted her. She was brought up in their house. A fine girl. Believe me, she's beautiful. She's wonderful. She's the right girl for you. What do you say? Get out of here. What are you offering me? Well, that's Yosef's wife. Meaning, she was the daughter from Dinah, from the rape of Shechem. So her biological father is this terrible Shechem. Her uncles were pretty upset that there was something left over from Shechem's rape. And so Yaakov takes her down to Egypt, goes to Pharaoh's chief executioner, Potiphar, Rava Tabachim, chief executioner. Potiphar and his wife can't have kids, right? Potiphar is a eunuch. So they are happy to take in this girl and bring her up. So she grows up in this horrible environment of Mitzrayim. She grows up with adoptive parents. Her biological father is the rapist. And she is the greatest woman, possibly, of Jewish history. Because she brought up two children that were able to stand up to all the harmful environment of Egypt. And come out this perfect specimen of a tribe where we all bless our kids. You should be like them. Yisimcha Elokim ki Ephraim v'chim Menashe. So if you ask me, I say look for a good shidduch from a good family and a normal background and a normal upbringing. But those of us who have this background, there are people who were born to it. There was a beautiful, beautiful eulogy recorded in Chicken Soup for the Soul. Right, so they quote over there a story. Marsha Ahrens was by a eulogy where a guy got up to speak and he eulogized the deceased. He said, you know, at the end of World War II, there was a young girl who was in a room and a Nazi walked in and it was only him and her. He locked the door, raped her, and walked away. And liberation was a few days away, and 3 months into liberation, the girl discovers she's pregnant. And then she marries a very, very kind fellow. You all knew him as the Candyman in Shul. And this fellow and she have children, and this kind gentleman brings up all his children equally, including the son of the Nazi. And this kind fellow, who we are eulogizing today, I am the son of the Nazi, and he was my father. He brought me up. The guy eulogizing said, Whoa. You know, I'm the boy, and he brought me up no different than all my brothers. And that's the person who we're burying today. So I'm saying it in short. The story in the chicken soup bugs. Like, wow. You read the story and you say, wow. But I'm just quoting this because sometimes a person can look at themselves and say, what kind of father do I have? What kind of mother do I have? What kind of house did I come from? What kind of city did I come from? We have all kinds of excuses. No. You see, the greatest woman, quite possibly the greatest woman of the Tanakh, who was able to bring up the finest children under the hardest circumstances, this woman who all the brothers were against. She was in danger from her uncles. They were so worried. She's got the seed of the rapist in her. And yet, look at what she did. Look at what a wonderful woman she was. It teaches us something about where we can go and how we shouldn't be bound by who we feel our biological father was, our surroundings were. Look at where she got to, us nas.
Good question.
Okay.
From what I recollect, she didn't have a name.
Us nas. Says her name was us nas, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Or osnat in modern Hebrew, yeah.
Like what you just said sounds to me, I don't know, just, you know, whatever, from just the amount of heart, so much more godly, so much more in keeping with the ideals of Allah and like everything you would expect from godliness and goodness. So I have that kind of, okay, so maybe, you know, whatever, there's like, kind of like a caste system in Judaism, so Kohanim, you know, the firstborn got the first slice of challah, and you know, the Nazi son or something got the last one or whatever. But that, like, they're all equal; that they're all brought up with love and so forth seems so much more good. What did Yaakov do? Like the opposite seems very evil.
That's not this week's parsha. Thursday night, I'll be happy to discuss it.
What
back, yeah.
Mean?
What?
What does Asnat mean?
That's not this week's parsha either. Back to our parsha. Sorry. If we go on tangents with 10 minutes left, we're not going to get anywhere. We'll get to tangents. So, Yaakov calls in his sons after he's given Yosef the extra portion. Yaakov gives Yosef the tradition that we're still going back. We are going back to the land of Israel. And you'll have that extra portion. Yaakov says that I captured with my sword and my bow. Here Yaakov alludes to what the history books write, that there were tremendous wars after Shimon and Levi destroyed Shechem. The history books write that Avram put together troops, and Yitzchak, put together troops, and Yaakov had to actually have wars to protect the whole family. The Torah writes it very quickly, and we have all kinds of midrashim. The history books write that there were actually wars that took place because Shechem had peace treaties with neighboring countries, and they said if these Hebrews are starting to threaten us, then we have to fight back. And we studied this in our Jewish history class, the different wars that happened then. So here we have an allusion to it because Yaakov says, I'm giving you that extra portion which I conquered with my sword and my bow. Yaakov gathers the children and he says, let me tell you what's going to happen. So he's going to tell them that it's going to be another 4 millennium before the redemption comes. 4 millennium, how are they going to stand up to that? So God doesn't let him do that. Sometimes if you know there's an end, you can handle the whole challenge. And one of the challenges in life is that no one tells you there's an end. If every single person knew he'd get married, he could handle the time he was single. But if no one's guaranteeing you you'll ever get married, then it's scary. So if you know by this date it's all over, you can handle it, even if it's going to take a long time. So Yaakov gathers everyone, and he begins with Reuven. He says, you know, you are my first strength. Chazal point out over here that Yaakov never spilt his seed. That Yaakov never had a wet dream. He never spilt his seed. That's exceptional. So the obvious understanding from here is that Yaakov was the exception. The average person will every so often invariably have occurrences where, unfortunately, it comes out and it's a person doesn't have to go crazy over it. One of the things that really bothers me is when people start the tshuva process and they focus on this. Like, this should never happen. It shouldn't happen. A person has to try to think correct thoughts, and a person shouldn't, it shouldn't happen. But if every so often a guy wakes up and suddenly discovers it happened, okay, you see, Yaakov was exceptional. The Torah points out, Yaakov could say, it never happened before, Reshit Oni. He was the first time any seed came out of me at age 84, right? That's exceptional. Yet you had extra elevation, you had extra strength, you had tremendous potential being my first son, but you rushed and you interfered in areas that were none of your business. You interfered with who your father sleeps with, and then you destroyed. You destroyed my bed, you desecrated your future, you desecrated my bed. And this teaches us something. I like the story of Rav. Rav came into Babylon and he was brought to be the rabbi. And he comes into Babylon. We have a few interesting stories about Rav. He walks into shul on Rosh Chodesh and he's the rabbi, right? They brought him in to be the chief rabbi. And after Shachris, the chazan starts saying Hallel. So we have to picture the scene. Their Hallel was longer than our Hallel because the chazan would read a verse and the whole congregation would say Hallelujah. And then he'd read another verse and they'd say Hallelujah. So it went verse by verse, this song. The Talmud says when they hit Lo Lanu, the chapter we skip in Rosh Chodesh, they skipped it. So he said, that's funny. You're reading Psalms, you skip a chapter. Must be this is a custom. This isn't a law. Because halachically, there's no such law to read Hallel on Rosh Chodesh. There's a custom to read Hallel on Rosh Chodesh. But where Rav came from in Israel, they didn't have this custom. So Rav came to Babylon. He's standing in shul. He's the rabbi. They finish Shmoneh Esrei, and suddenly they start Hallel. Rav looks, doesn't know what they're doing. He doesn't say a word. They finish a chapter, two chapters. And remember, their two chapters took them a good 8 to 10 minutes. You know, they're reading verse, Hallelujah. Verse, Hallelujah. So it took 4 minutes, 5 minutes. Would you stand there as the rabbi and be silent when you think they're all off their rocker? You've been to shul every Rosh Chodesh. You're the rabbi here. What are they doing? Quiet. Doesn't say a word. Just because it's an area of halacha or an area of holiness and you think you're right, doesn't mean you should say anything. Wait a second, let's understand what's going on here. Reuven lost his future because he was quick to react. And he thought he was fighting a fight for justice. He was protecting his mother's honor. He lost everything. He lost his rights to the kingship. He lost his rights to the kahuna. He lost his rights to a double portion in Israel. Specifically when we think we're fighting for something holy, we have to pause. Let's verify, is this right? Even Pinchas, the great zealot, he first went to Moshe and asked, is it right? Is this what I should do? Afterwards, Moshe tells him he does it. So we have to be careful. Sometimes, often, if we rush to do something, and even though it's in the name of holiness, we can lose everything. Shimon and Levi, you guys have stolen goods. What are you doing? You didn't tell me you're going to kill out the whole city of Shechem. In their anger, they were ready to uproot a whole city. Cursed is their anger. He doesn't curse them. Their best, what they need is to be divided. And here we apply the drushes around that we learned, that certain traits are like a spice. You need to scatter it. If you put all the salt in one place, it doesn't taste good. But without salt, it doesn't taste good either. So certain traits have to be scattered. You need a few hotheads. You have zero hotheads, you have a problem. I'll tell you a story. 20 years ago, Kochav Yaakov was just beginning. And they're driving. And one day the Arabs decide they're throwing rocks at the cars. So people get stoned. This was back in the day. There were only about 15 families in Kochav Yaakov. They were all army trained. Every one of them put their gun on their shoulder. They went into the next town and they put a hole in every dude, Shemesh, in the town and walked out. Every dude, Shemesh, every boiler in town. They were endangering their lives. They were throwing rocks at the passing cars. So they walked into the next town. You have a group of 15 people with their rifles and put a hole in the boiler of every rooftop and walked out of town. Within an hour, the head of the town, the chief of the clan, called the chief rabbi of Kohav Yaakov, this little town, and said, "We want peace." And they had peace for another half a decade to a decade. They had peace and quiet. So sometimes you need someone who's going to get people riled up and do something. If everyone's placid, you know, so they're throwing rocks, you know, so a few people might get killed. Don't get so excited. Then things don't get moved. But if they're all hotheads, then they'll kill everyone. Then that's also wrong. You have to have someone who's going to be the impetus to do something, and the rest of the people that will know how to do it in an intelligent, moderate way, that you have to figure out how to do it right. So that's the idea. When Yaakov says, "I'll scatter them in Israel," that's because it's necessary to have the people who will make things happen. The strength of Shimon and Levi is the fact that they're so pro-action, but it's a weakness if you keep them all together. To have a town full of Shimon and Levites, then you have a problem. Levi is going to work on their traits, and they're going to be the educators of Israel. Shimon, unfortunately, will continue being a source of problems. And we're up to Yehuda. We'll pick up here, Bezat Shem, on Thursday night.